morning, and welcome to Dwell and the weekend of the new year. It's not quite new year yet. And I do something, Tommy and I do something that may be received with mixed feelings. We send out a Christmas letter every year. We're those people. We do a Christmas letter. And this year, I try to use our, in the era of social media, I try to use our Christmas letter to kind of put any pictures people are seeing on Instagram or Facebook or things like that into context. We don't necessarily talk so much about our travel and things as the other things that are sort of under the surface that you don't see just in sort of those kinds of pictures. And this year, 2016, was a really terrible year for my family. It was a very, very bad year. There was a wedding that was positive, and I know it's kind of popular to say that 2016 has been a challenging year for people. However, there are people in this room who had babies and got married in 2016. There are positive things. But mostly, it was a bad year for us. And I went ahead and decided to own that in my Christmas letter. And it's possible I overdid it. I did get some phone calls and messages from people who were concerned in general. I actually owe someone a phone call still this weekend who sent me a message saying, I'd like to chat with you. A good friend who I don't get to talk to very often, so I'll use this as a good reason to chat with her. I have arranged an entire different set of experiences for myself for 2017. As many of you know, I've arranged an exchange with a professor from Australia who's coming to teach my classes, and I'm going to Australia to teach his classes. He and his wife came today to the Well, actually. They're here, and that's kind of nice. They've landed. He gets to start a lot sooner than I have to start teaching his classes. But that means I'm going to have a very different 2017. I'd like to think it's not running away from the problems of 2016, because I did start working on it in 2011 when I didn't know that 2016 would be hard for my family. But sometime, probably today or tomorrow, Tommy and I will sit down and do our annual What Are Our Goals for 2017. Tommy sent me our goals that we made a year ago. This past week, he sent me our goals for 2016. It was a mixed bag. Like, about a third of them sort of accomplished. About a third of them, no way. That completely did not happen. And about a third of them, it was muddled, whether we accomplished them or not. So we're those kinds of people. I think it's normal to celebrate leaving something painful behind and looking forward to something more positive in the future. So around the tables for the next couple of minutes, are you a New Year's resolution goal-making person or not? And maybe kind of share why that is or how that works for you. And if you have goals or resolutions that you feel comfortable sharing with a group, that's fine too. Are you a New Year's resolution kind of person or not? Why not? Do you have any goals or resolutions for the new year? We're finishing up the Advent season here and in Luke 2 again. And this is about 8 days after Jesus is born, so we're getting close to when that would have been, when they take him to the temple. And this is the story of the prophets Simeon and Anna, who are both at the temple and come up to Jesus. So we're looking here in Luke 2. And so in Luke 2, 25, there's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who is righteous and devout and was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was on him and had been revealed to him that he would not die before he would see the Messiah. So moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. And when the parents brought in their child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel," which is kind of an important thing that he's saying. He's including the Gentiles in this. And then what we're going to talk about is this next paragraph here. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And I tried to think of a title for this sermon. My initial title is, 2016 was a dumpster fire and other lessons on suffering. Swords piercing our soul. This is part of what's going on here. When did that sword pierce Mary's heart? When did that happen? Simeon is blessing Jesus' parents here, it says. But the things he tells them are very hard things. Rising and falling of many in Israel, spoken against, opposition, thoughts of many being revealed, and guess what? A sword will pierce your heart too. They're not terribly positive things that he's telling the parents of this brand new baby who have lots of hopes for their child. They are also, though, I think, realistic descriptions of how life works and of how we can have hope even through the pain and suffering. He's just saying some true things. So when is this becoming true for Mary? When does the sword enter her heart? I'm not a parent, but one of the situations in which I feel like I had access to just a little bit of what it means for a sword to pierce a parent's heart is about 10 years ago now, I guess. Our family, my siblings and their kids, we went on a beach vacation for 5 days in Delaware, Bethany Beach. And one night, Saturday night, the time we were there, we decided, oh, let's all go down to Ocean City to the boardwalk. And there were only four kids in the family at that time, four nieces and nephews for me. There were twins that were four, and there were two teenagers. And so the teenagers had been sort of very tolerant of our, you know, kind of small kid-friendly vacation up till then. So we thought, we'll go to the boardwalk in Ocean City, kind of give them a fun outing. So we go there. It's packed. It's nighttime. There's lights everywhere. And for about 3 minutes, we lost my niece, my four-year-old niece, Tara. I'd had her on my shoulders, and she said she wanted to get down and go to her dad. I thought that happened. We looked around, and she wasn't there. And I never care to feel those feelings again in my life. It was horrible. It was horrible. And I bet a sword pierced Mary's heart when Jesus was lost for 3 days in Jerusalem. I promise you, a sword pierced her heart. And we don't know how it would have felt to her to have that baby become a boy, and then that boy become a man who followed the call of John the Baptist to go off into the wilderness, leave her a widow, potentially, you know, without a lot of support. He'd been there with her for 30 years. And then, when she's worried about him because everybody's talking bad about him in his ministry, and she and his brothers and sisters go to help him out and kind of worry because he's not eating, he's not taking care of himself, and he's like, who's my mother and brothers and sisters? I don't know who that is. It's the people who do the will of God. What kind of rejection does that feel like for a mother? Sword piercing her heart. And we can imagine a sword piercing her heart at the cross, and even at the grave as she mourns him, not just his suffering on the cross, but then his death, not necessarily knowing that he would be resurrected, but also the loss of her vision for what he could be and what he would become. You know, this idea that parents often have for what their children can be, and that sorrow that that's not going to happen. That's not what's going to happen. Pain as the things that she thought were going to happen, the changes to the next stages of life for her child, no longer the baby, the boy, or the man. Parents understand this sort of sword piercing their heart. More to the point, I think, though, in a larger context, is that I think love always causes suffering. We don't get to love without suffering. Parents know this. Aunties know this. Any of us who love our family get to know that joy and pain are held together at the same time in our hands. And sometimes it's not the pain of your child's illness or the fact that people are making fun of them at school or their inability to eventually find good relationships or satisfying life situation. Sometimes it's not that pain. Sometimes it's the pain of the joy of watching them grow up. Oh, I miss the baby. Oh, look, they're getting so big. I'm sad. Don't grow up. Don't grow up. You know, that pain of loss of remember when we were like this as a family and now empty nest. Now it's different. We hold the joy and the pain together in our hands at the same time. We don't get to love without suffering. There's always change, and change often causes suffering. We also, of course, have suffering in the love that we have in our romantic relationships, in our friendships, in those peer relationships that we have with each other. When we allow our lives to be bound up with another person, when their pain becomes our pain, when their struggles financially or with their job or with their health become our struggles, when they have depression or drama with their family, we suffer along with them. Because when we have friends and partners, we reorganize our lives around them and what they're doing. And so we get the joy and the suffering at the same time. It's not convenient to love another person. It hurts. We suffer. Friendships give us great joy. They're the thing, the stuff that life is made of. But when we put ourselves out there for someone as a friend, when we let them know that we care about them, when we invest in them, we offer our time and our interests and our opinions to them, it's heartbreaking when they don't necessarily respond the same way. When we reorganize and we really put ourselves out there and they didn't quite appreciate it or respond in the way we thought they would, or they don't seem to have the same amount of pleasure or love or interest that in our relationships that we put into things. So we suffer because of and alongside with our friends and our spouses and our partners. Swords pierce our souls. I think love of your work can cause suffering. Some of you have work that you're passionate about, that you're doing, that you love, that you're invested in some way. What happens if that ends? What if you're terminated? Your job's eliminated? What if you're evaluated and hurt by your coworkers? I was just telling some people this morning, this is the season for my profession where we're receiving all of our student evaluations. If you're a professor, twice a year, you get thickly and thoroughly evaluated by a lot of exhausted, angsty 20-year-olds. And that's your evaluation. That's how you've done your job. And they do not pull punches. And so what do you do with that? That's hurtful to have to wade through all of that, figuring out how you're going to respond to very personal attacks. So when we love our work, it's more painful when we're doing something that we've invested emotionally in, what we care about, that we're part of, we think we're part of an organization or a skill set or a service that we think is useful in the world, and then it's not appreciated or it's misunderstood. Maybe we even have an enemy at work, someone who's really genuinely trying to undermine us. Our work can sometimes deplete us, and that's more painful when and because we love it. If it's just time service, doesn't matter as much. We're not as engaged in it. It's not that big of a deal. But when we love it, it causes suffering. I think we also suffer as we love and because of love in the church, in the body of Christ here today. Loving each other here in this room, loving together as a community, causes suffering. Again, we put ourselves out there. We come here. You've shown up here this morning. I've shown up here this morning. And maybe what we hope will happen when we show up together, the transcendence that we seek together, this ability to live into the new heaven as a community, to love and forgive each other, serving with and beside each other and our neighbors, maybe it doesn't always happen the way that we think it's going to happen. And when we fail to experience this, when we don't feel loved or able to use our gifts, or we feel lonely just sitting here in this room full of people, or our goals or our ideas for how we should serve aren't fulfilled, we suffer. And even when they are fulfilled, even when we're doing things that we think, yeah, that's what I was hoping would happen with this. I did this and I'm glad that it happened the way that I was hoping it would happen. It's often because of suffering, because people took their time and energy and love and they hurt through it all in order to make something bigger. They reorganized their lives. They went without something in order to kind of create something new. And then maybe it wasn't even that appreciated the way they were hoping it was. Maybe nobody even noticed that they spent hours and hours doing this and investing in it. All the time and energy, and people didn't even notice. And that causes suffering. And I'm talking about this love causes suffering. That's why a sword pierces our soul. Because we might be tempted to just not love, right? We might be tempted to just try not to try being there for others or investing in shared endeavors in order to avoid the suffering. Maybe that's easier. I had a moment of that this week. I had 20 of my closest family and family members at my house for extended periods of time, about 4 days this week, and it was full on and full of joy and relationships and very active children and a lot of like organizing food and cleaning up the food and kind of harnessing the play energies and interacting and catching up with siblings and in-laws that we hadn't seen for a while. And I had a moment on Thursday, on day three, where I had to put myself in time out. Tommy was working an 80-hour week. He wasn't there very much of the time. I went upstairs to my room and with all of my clothes on, got in bed and put my covers over my head and breathed in and breathed out for 30 minutes. Yep. And while I was doing that, I was thinking, I can't do this. It would just be easier if we just didn't have my family over. It's just easier, right? It would just be easier to not do that. But I'm being honest. Like, I thought that for about 10 seconds. And if you, those of you who know me know, my family is very, very important to me. We're very close. They bring all of my joy. But it's tempting sometimes to be like, oh, let's just not suffer at all. Let's just not have any pain. Let's eliminate anything that might cause exhaustion sometimes and frustration and miscommunication and, you know, the need to kind of keep pouring in, right? But I would never be without my family. I would never not trade anything for those relationships and those experiences. But it does not come without suffering. It does not, you don't get all of that joy. My sister, youngest sister Amber says this about babies. She's like, you don't get this much goodness without a lot of pain. You know it's good because it costs so much. Emotionally, energy, that's how you know it's that good. You don't get that without the suffering, without the pain. But we need this love, this sword piercing our heart. We need the rising and falling of many and the suffering that happens when I think hard about what it is that I'm doing that causes the conflict. When I had to think through why I was frustrated and what had just happened that was making me crazy and what my role was in that. That I couldn't just say, it's just them. If they would just not be here, I wouldn't be feeling this way. That's painful. When I have to confront some of the hard reality about who I am and how petty I sometimes am, and that's a painful mirror for me. It's a mirror held up by my family often. Casual acquaintances don't get to see me all the time as I fully am. I think casual acquaintances are important and good friends are important because they remind you that you aren't always that crazy person you are with your family. We need those because that's also true about who we are. But it's also true that we get to kind of flesh ourselves out more with our loved ones. I don't get to keep pretending with my family, and I need their love, and I need the practice of loving them through the arc of hard times. So the story of salvation tells me that this is what proclaiming and living the gospel is. It's saying yes to love along with the pain and suffering that obedience to love brings. Parents know what I'm talking about. And the rest of us, as we age through a lifetime of saying yes to the love that the kingdom of God proclaims, saying yes to the attendant responsibilities that come with loving, we also can experience some of those moments of transcendence, of flow, of joy in and because of the investment we've made in our work, our church, our marriages, our friendships, our family. We get to have that too, even if we're not parents. Because anything worth doing is hard. It just is. And most of you, I don't have to tell you about this. We often want the good stuff without all of the hard work and the challenge. I was reminded, and somebody told me today, I knew you were preaching because you came in with a stack of books. Sorry, that's the nerdy academic in me. I have to bring my sources. I read this book earlier with one of my book clubs, Grit, by Angela Duckworth. I commend it to you. It has some good things on parenting and other things. She lays out this character trait of grit, that she calls it, which is persistence in a practice. It's persistence through challenging times. And it's predictive of success in many walks of life. It's way more predictive. Grit is a greater predictor of success than raw talent of any kind. And you can get better at grit. You can develop grit. So a whole lot of her book is saying, you might think, oh, you're just born with grit, with perseverance, with determination, and you're lucky you, you know. But she says, no, you can develop it. You can get better at it. I don't think as a church that we are primarily concerned with success in the way the world thinks about it. That's not the primary thing we're thinking of here when we talk about grit. We're using the old-fashioned wisdom literature word perseverance is kind of, I think, a similar word to grit. And that's the language for character formation, for spiritual discipline, for the ability to keep going in this world even when things are tough. And it means we keep practicing even as and when we suffer. We keep practicing even through the suffering. Duckworth creates this poem out of the great writer Ta-Nehisi Coates. I don't know if any of you have read Between the World and Me or any of his other work in the Atlantic. He's a great, great writer. And he won the MacArthur Genius Prize in 2015 for this. It's a little book, Between the World and Me. It's deceptively small, but it is superbly crafted and prophetic in its writing. And he was unemployed when he was writing it. And he explained, after he won the Genius Award, kind of the process that his craft requires, the darkness of suffering that his craft requires. And Duckworth said she thought what he said was basically a poem. So she kind of laid it out as a poem, and I'm going to read it here. She says it's a great example of grit. The challenge of writing is to see your horribleness on page, to see your terribleness, and then go to bed. And wake up the next day and take that horribleness and terribleness and refine it and make it not so terrible and not so horrible, and then go to bed again. And come the next day and refine it a little bit more and make it not so bad, and then go to bed the next day. And do it again and make it maybe average. And then one more time, you know, and if you're lucky, maybe you get to good. Duckworth wants to make sure that we understand that you can get better at grit. It can be practiced. We can all get better at the spiritual discipline of persistence through suffering and difficulty. Parenting and working and all of that sort of thing brings it out in you. And this is why I've realized over the last few years, you'd way rather have an 80-year-old beside you in doing the hard work of things like work bees or community activism or almost any of the work than an 18-year-old who's like way stronger than an 80-year-old. They're just going to have a lot more perseverance and persistence and grit than a younger person often who will be like, okay, I'm done. That's it. I'm finished. It isn't about necessarily physical stamina. It's why I think all of the research whining and bashing on millennials is less than useful until those millennials have had a chance to practice the grittier elements of life. Until they've had a chance to do the parenting and the getting fired from jobs and having to find new jobs and persisting and starting their businesses. I don't think we know the story on them until they've had a chance to do that. Because maybe they're precious right now, but they can get better at pushing through hard things when they've had a chance to do that through marriage and parenting and working. So we live by hope. The hope of getting better, just as Jesus and Paul told us, we fall and yet we rise. And we're able to go through those bad things because we have hope. Suffering as we grow and become the people of God requires us to be aware of and welcoming of the seasons of life, which is part of what we're talking about when we talk about the change from the old year to the new year. And here's another book that I actually just finished this week, Henry Cloud, the guy who wrote Boundaries and things like that, Necessary Endings. Pruning, he says, is needed in order to allow the good fruit to flourish. There's a time for everything, including ending things that are good right now, but aren't going to necessarily always stay good. So we need to prune. He's like, you need to prune dead wood. You need to prune diseased wood and plants. And sometimes you, on things like roses and other plants, you have to prune things that are perfectly fine, but they have to be pruned back so that the other stuff can really flourish. Otherwise, you'll just have too much. Life produces more life, he says. And we have to prune back in order to be able to flourish. We just can't keep kind of expanding and expanding. Pretty soon we look around and we are overwhelmed and we have too much and some of it isn't healthy. This is true as individuals and as groups. Sometimes we realize that a job, a relationship, an initiative, a way of being together needs to come to an end in order for something else to flourish. And this hurts. It causes pain. And for those who love and have relationships, it might cause even more pain. Bosses who don't want to fire people that they like, even though they need to, because they're thinking about how that person will feel, that's love suffering in the face of doing what needs to be done. And it's hard. This is a book full of those kinds of examples. The Simeon's description of what would happen with Jesus when he says, the thoughts of many will be revealed. He'll cause falling and rising of many in Israel. He's going to be a sign that people speak against, that they oppose, so that the thoughts of many will be revealed. Happens, I think, the thoughts of many of us being revealed happens when we face the hard truths of life. And I think this is encapsulated best, at least for me recently, in Richard Rorty's phrase, the second half of life that he's called attention to. Jesus spent the first part of his life doing the things that most of us do in the first part of life, like organizing things with our family, getting an education, finding out kind of what our work is going to be, living as part of our communities and households. But then, as he enters into his ministry in his second half of life after he's 30, he starts saying some of the things that really only start making sense after we've suffered some, as we've aged some, as we enter the second half of life. And there's joy in understanding those sayings of Jesus, but they are also sayings that pierce our heart and reveal our thoughts. I used to think that the hard sayings of Jesus were just things I had to accept as revelations of spiritual discipline. He said these hard things, and you're like, okay, gotta do that. But now that I'm older, I realize that he was just saying the truth and that it's really hard. And that when I was younger, in some ways, I didn't understand that this was just an actual description of how life is. So in the first half of life, we're focused on our identity, who we are, how we're going to support ourselves, how we're going to protect ourselves, what our boundaries are, that sort of thing. That's what we're focused on. And that's rightly so. We have to do that. Those are lower order, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. We have to do those sorts of things. But this all, some of it gets busted up. At least we hope it gets busted up in the second half of life. And so Jesus preaches things like, leave everything and follow me. This is a second half of life issue. You have to have it before you can give it away. He says, give it all away. Well, partly that doesn't even make any sense when you don't really have anything to give away. It's something we understand more in our second half of life. You have to know yourself before you can move beyond yourself. Most people, therefore, just glaze over when they hear an idealism. Leave everything and follow me. Whatever, that's just kind of craziness. I don't understand what that means. But some suffering in life reminds us of how true this statement is. Statements like, take up your cross. By and large, as young people, we're not yet ready to understand what the cross is. People in the first half of life are about growing up, not growing down. Most people aren't psychologically capable, Rorty says, of grasping the full need and importance of letting go until their 50s or 60s, and many not even then. I think I'm trying to learn these lessons now in my own second half of life, and following Jesus reminds me that the sacrifices I make for the most important things in life are worth it, and that being obedient to love often looks like picking up the cross of suffering. To persist in spite of hurt feelings in a relationship. To give up something I wanted to do in order to be present for someone else who might need me. To say something hard that might end a relationship because I need to be truthful. to admit something ugly about myself and stop trying to be perfect in front of other people, to allow people to speak truth into my life even when it's painful. This is taking up your cross. And it's something you recognize as you move into the second half of life. Jesus had all kinds of messages about letting go, surrendering, giving up control, and something we use this word in the Christian tradition, repentance, about turning around. Teachings about not seeking power, not seeking prestige or status symbols. In the first half of life, you can't let go and turn around. You're rightly focused on creating a name for yourself, accumulating money, possessions, finding a spouse, a job. But eventually, you do have to let go so you can face the truth about who we are. Who we are before God, who we are before each other, and stop worshiping at the shrine of people or organizations that we think of as successful. Letting that go. Those ideas about what success means. Probably one of the hardest things for us is these hard sayings Jesus has. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Forgive those who've trespassed against you. And I don't think you can do these things by mere willpower. Just, I'm going to try really hard to forgive that person who was hateful to me, who undermined me, who stabbed me in the back. By the first half of life, morality, Rorty says, your little self can't will the hurt away and truly forgive an offender. You have to move to the larger place of spirit, not willfulness, but willingness, where another will, another grace, another spirit does it in you, through you, and as you. And then you find yourself forgiving even in spite of yourself. And I think that longer term experience, the passage of time, suffering, often opens us up more to forgiveness. And I think almost it's mostly because we start realizing how much forgiveness we need, how much people have to forgive us. And so it opens us up to the suffering of forgiveness of others. Richard Rorty calls the recognition of these truths as we get through the second half of life, bright suffering. That's the phrase he used. It's a bright suffering. And I found that phrase really helpful a few years ago when I was really feeling attacked and in pain because of some situations at my work. I was fearful for my job and my vision of what I was doing. It was a horrible, horrible time in many ways. But sinking into the love of my family and friends, practicing living by faith, practicing forgiveness and grace, showing up at work each day and doing what was in front of me, which is also what grit is, apparently, trying to respond as effectively as possible to criticism by changing what was needed, I found some amazing resources, and the ability to live by grace was rich. The phrase bright suffering encapsulated it so well that there was richness and depth there, even as there was suffering. And I think this is a good description of what Simeon was saying to Mary and Joseph, what they would experience with the growth of their child, the death of their dreams of what their child would be. It was a bright suffering that they would experience as the sword pierced Mary's soul. Most of all, though, I think we suffer, and I've sort of hinted at this a little bit, because of our need for repentance, which is really what we need to experience before we can have the full flourishing of what we call salvation. A full looking at ourselves. That's what repentance is. Looking at ourselves full in the face, looking at ourselves clearly in the mirror. We suffer because we aren't perfect. For some of us, just finding that out is horrifying enough. I remember when I was in college, I'm saying a lot of honest things here to you today, so then I'm going to run away to Australia so you can forget about them by next year. But I remember thinking, like, I just needed a little bit more self-discipline in a couple of areas, and then I would, like, have it solved. I would have it sorted. There was a couple of things, I was trying to get under control, and then everything would be fine. Little bit of time, little bit of suffering, and you realize, nah, actually, maybe things are a lot worse than I wanted to let on for myself. Many of us want to be complete, perfect, we might say, without criticism. We want to behave and we want to be in ways that nobody could criticize. Everything that I do is kind of without ability to criticize. But the prophecy says, that Simeon said, things will be hard because the thoughts of many will be revealed. And our thoughts are pretty alarming sometimes. Having to face who we are requires us to suffer and to allow others in on our suffering. Hi, I'm Lisa. I'm an addict. Right? We don't make it easy for people in this place, right here, right now, to feel open, do we? And of course, there are more or less socially appropriate places than collectively on Sabbath morning to reveal all of our junk, right? So sometimes our desire to remain socially appropriate makes us end up looking and feeling like frauds, like we come here and have it together. But make no mistake, no matter how nicely cleaned up we are, and we clean up well, this is a room full of people who are broken and who've suffered or are suffering. And many of us are suffering and practicing perseverance in the face of that suffering and even through that suffering. Maybe just by sticking through a bad patch in your marriage. Maybe because of addictions to things that we don't want to talk about all the time here in this room, but are absolutely here. The need to take pills to make ourselves feel better and get through the day, to drink or eat or whatever to mask our pain. We may also have relationship woundedness. Maybe we are abusers or victims. We might be very angry or depressed or have any range of emotional or mental challenges that we're facing. We don't always say this stuff out loud here in the 11 o'clock hour on Sabbath morning in this space. We don't always do that. But whenever we use the biblical language of repentance, we're talking about this, about our brokenness and our woundedness, and that we're saying we acknowledge that and that we all have it. That's what we're saying. We might use those kind of high-fluted languages, words to talk about it, but that's what we're saying. So here at the end of a really bad year, I might want to just put it all behind me, to ignore it, to avoid the sword piercing my soul, and just focus on the future. And the future is what gives us hope. We need it. But if I haven't learned something, if I haven't faced hard truths about myself, if I don't see that while this might have been a difficult season and that it probably isn't the last one that I'm going to face, I'm missing out on the truth of this world. One point a couple years ago, one of my sisters said, you know, the older you get, you realize how, like, you know how sometimes people are like, it's been a bad day? You get older and you realize, oh, it's been a bad year. Sometimes you're lucky and it's only a week or a month, but sometimes it's just a bad year. I can't put too much stock in things always being better or avoiding all pain. I want to think a bad year is an aberration, but in many ways it's just the norm. I'm getting older. And I realized that health problems and dying are always going to be with me. When I was younger, I could go years without someone I knew and loved dying. That's less and less the case. And that causes suffering. We're sad when people we love have health problems, age, die, change. And yet that is the future. That is going to happen. So proclaiming the gospel means that we say, this is a messed up world and God is here and we are here as his body and we are with each other as we suffer. And that makes all the difference. Simeon said people would react to Jesus. In many ways, we judge ourselves by that reaction. William Barclay, who does a Bible commentary, says this of this passage, that if when we see goodness and loveliness, our hearts fill with love, then we are practicing and part of and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But if when we face this gospel of repentance and forgiveness, we are unmoved and hostile, then we are showing ourselves to be judges of other people and also will be judged harshly. Like Mary and Joseph, we will face the death of many of our goals and ideas. And we will suffer. Even as we experience amazing things in our lives, healing and truth-telling and relationship building, all the stuff Jesus did as he proclaimed the gospel. And we look to the resurrection and the new earth, that ultimate arc that we live into now. And that gives us hope through the suffering. I want to finish by reading a couple paragraphs from N.T. Wright's Evil and the Justice of God. He says, where has all this taken us with the problem of evil? I've argued that the problem of evil, as classically conceived within philosophy, is not soluble as it stands, not least because it tends to postulate a God other than the God revealed in Jesus Christ. When we bring the Bible into the equation, not least the gospel accounts of Jesus, the picture becomes more complicated, but also ultimately richer, and the problem becomes relocated. We are not told, or not in any way that satisfies our puzzled questioning, how and why there is radical evil within God's wonderful, beautiful, and essentially good creation. And I think when we talk about suffering, that's what we mean. That's what we think of as evil. Suffering is not intended by God, and therefore we can call it evil. One day I think we shall find out, but I believe we are incapable of understanding it at the moment in the same way that a baby in the womb would lack the categories to think about the outside world. What we are promised, however, is that God will make a world in which all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well, a world in which forgiveness is one of the foundation stones and reconciliation is the cement that holds everything together. And we are given this promise not as a matter of whistling in the dark, not as something to believe in even when there's no evidence, but in and through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, in and through the Spirit through whom the achievement of Jesus becomes a reality in our world and in our lives. And when we understand forgiveness flowing from the work of Jesus and the Spirit as the strange and powerful reality that it is, we began to realize that God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others is the knife that cuts the rope by which sin, anger, fear, recrimination, and death are still attached to us. It's really about forgiveness. Evil will have nothing to say at the last because the victory of the cross will be fully implemented. And so we return to the point at which we began. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea, no more chaos, no more monsters coming up from the abyss. And as with all Christian eschatology, the best news of all is that we don't have to wait for the future to start experiencing our deliverance from evil. We are invited, summoned, bidden to start living this way in the present. And I suspect that the problems this poses for us, the immediate problems of forgiving ourselves and our neighbors, and the practical and political problems of working for a world in which people no longer wish to become terrorists, in which people no longer enslave one another with crippling debt, and in which those who live at great risk of the natural elements receive special protection from civil authorities, those are the real problems. The philosophical problems often function simply as a smokescreen behind which we try to hide. And I suspect, therefore, that the more we learn the meaning of forgiveness in our own lives, the more we shall glimpse the deep theological truth that all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. And the more we want to, and we shall be enabled to anticipate that reality, even in the midst of our suffering world. I'm going to close with an ancient benediction. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen, and go in peace.